a few things that have been going on in the Middle East that are still high tension environment over there that went on this last week. I don't know if you've seen the battles in Yemen that have been taking place. They're between the Yemen government and Al-Qaeda operatives. And each story that comes in, there's more Al-Qaeda operatives that are being killed. So a few months ago, I talked about if Al-Qaeda takes Yemen, then they control another choke point off the Arabian Peninsula for the passage of oil. So hopefully Al-Qaeda is getting slowly destroyed in Yemen. That's a good thing. Syria, it is still just unbelievable. Every single week, massacres in small towns. And it's interesting, if you start looking at these people who are being killed, they're almost always Sunnis. Of course, Bashar Assad, the president, is his sect is a sect of Shiite Islam. And of course, the Shiites and the Sunnis have been at war forever. And so there's a lot of Sunni deaths and men, women, children, the whole works. And it is just horrible. Everybody knows that if anyone takes action, Iran and Russia will be in on it. And so I think that's why everybody is very worried about starting anything. You think, gosh, let's park off the shore in the Mediterranean and a few well-placed cruise missiles might encourage him. I don't know. It is amazing to see. They continue horrors there. And then Egypt is, you keep hoping for a little bit of a light in Egypt, but it just seems to keep getting worse and worse. What is happening now is that there's supposed to be a presidential runoff race June 16th. This is between a Muslim Brotherhood candidate and then a candidate who was the last prime minister of the Egyptian government under Hosni Mubarak. The election commission had disqualified several other competitors earlier, and everybody was upset about that. And so it wound up being a runoff between these two candidates. Well, the Supreme Court in Egypt has been challenged to see if Hosni Mubarak's past prime minister can even run at all. And they're supposed to decide here just in the next few days to whether he can even be on the ballot. Because originally, whenever the uprisings came about, the decision was made that no member of the Hosni Mubarak government could ever run for office again. And so they're thinking that, okay, well, that candidate might be gone. Well, that leaves the Muslim Brotherhood candidate. Well, you have a majority in parliament of Muslim Brotherhood. Then if you wind up with the president, this Muslim Brotherhood, it's going to be a nasty situation. This candidate for the presidency has already said that he will be working toward an Islamic caliphate with its seat in Jerusalem. That's just not going to go good at all. So there's a lot of things going on. Then on top of that, the Supreme Court is also meeting to find out whether the entire parliament should be dissolved, because they were supposed to have a committee to rewrite the Egyptian constitution by a certain date. Some of them say that we've got the committee ready, but the Supreme Court is going to determine if the entire parliament should be dissolved. And it's just this big, huge, bally mess. So it is amazing to see those things continue. Again, as these powers come into being in all these countries that are very anti-Israel, Israel is going to be squeezed tighter and tighter from all of the surrounding nations. That's just the way it's going to be, because the Muslim Brotherhood and all these groups are just totally, they hate Israel. Yes, sir?
Does part of Syria actually belong to Israel?
Does part of Syria actually belong to Israel? The Golan Heights is a strip of land that borders between Israel and Syria that was taken in the 1967 war, the Six-Day War. And Israel took it because from that vantage point, it's a high point that it's very easy to launch missiles from all over Israel, and you can see all over Israel. And also, it is kind of the control point for the Jordan River, which is Israel's main water supply. And so, yes, Israel owns the Golan Heights. That's the strip that has been discussed many, many times, for peace maybe Israel should give that back to Syria. So, yes, they still control the Golan Heights. So, anything else that anybody saw or wondered about? Okay. What I want to do today is do a lesson that, it's really nice to know when you're in good company, because just one of those things again, Friday morning, if you anybody listened to David Jeremiah on the radio, it's like, how did he know I was doing this? He was teaching this lesson. It was one of his reruns, but he was using some of the same books that I was using. I'd already started on this. It was unbelievable. So it's good to know that you're in good company. How many people have been here for over 11 years? Okay. So if you were an ambassador's, I wasn't teaching that class then, and so you probably won't hear it. But this is sort of a lesson that I did about 11 years ago called The Pain of Christianity. And I've always wanted to do this again for a couple of reasons. One is to get it back into audio, because I never did it back then, but then to kind of update to see years later what's still going on, because it's a very personal lesson, because it starts out about Lana and I and what some of the things that we've been through. And so I wanted to do this again. So again, if you were in Peacemakers 11 years ago, and if your memory hasn't deteriorated any at all, you might remember some of this. But I'm sort of counting, if your memory's like mine, it's sort of deteriorated over the years. So what I wanted to do is to look at this subject, because with all of the pain, the suffering, the trials that we go through, the big question, especially for Christians, is why is this going on? Why does this have to be a part of our Christian life? Because one of the things that happens is this pain and suffering and these challenges actually bring a tougher question to Christianity than if you weren't a Christian at all. I mean, it actually challenges Christianity in a way that most people don't get challenged. And it has to do with our relationship with God, knowing full well that the New Testament is full of times where Jesus healed. And that prayer is for asking for healing. There are so many times where that happens. And so we see that, and we pray for healing, and it doesn't happen. And there are so many questions that come up, isn't it? And it's not just the New Testament. David and Job, of course, as we saw, went through these same questions of, you know, why, God? Why? Where are you when I need you the most? Why is it that when I'm hurting the most, God doesn't seem to be around? Philip Yancey wrote a book, Where's God When It Hurts? A perfect book. It's a wonderful book. And it seems like when we're hurting the most, God is the most silent. Why is that? And how do we deal with that being Christians? Because we're supposed to be this beacon of light with people that we come in contact with. They're looking at us going, now you know Jesus Christ? You know the one that created the world and healed the sick? Now exactly why is it that you're going through so many problems? And so they want to know, what is this relationship with Jesus Christ? What does it mean to you in your everyday life, if you're sick and in bed, or if you're staring death in the face? It's a tough question, and it's hard to look at these things, especially when you're right in the middle of something. It is hard to do. It seems like whenever things are going really well and you're praying a lot, studying your Bible, and you feel this incredibly close connection with God, man, it's just wonderful. And then all of a sudden when you start hurting, he seems like he disappears. Why is that? Well, what happened was, and for those of you that don't know my wife, Lana, she's been diagnosed with multiple sclerosis. She is a master's degreed teacher, and she taught for 10 years. And she was diagnosed with MS in 1981. And she taught for a couple of years after that until about 1983, and she got to where she just couldn't maintain the pressure and the stress as a teacher, and so she quit teaching in 83. She worked part-time at Amarillo College doing a few things, and then after we joined Paramount Terrace in 85, she did a lot of volunteer work for Paramount Terrace, and so that's what she was doing during that time. But as she went, her her physical and mental capacities just kept getting worse and worse. She had three little wrecks really, you know, quick in a row, and we decided about 1986 that we need to quit driving, you know, because that it was just getting too dangerous. Her cognitive skills were leaving, and so she wasn't very, very alert. It was in 86 or 87 that her hands began to shake so much that I had to start feeding her because she couldn't hold utensils and things like that. And so it's been since 86, 87, since people have been, you know, needing to feed her her meals. She worked with Goodwill from about 1987 to 1990, 1991, somewhere in there. And with each, you know, a few months, well, she had to get a job that was less stressful. She started out working a cash register, and she got to where she couldn't even function on a cash register. So, you know, kept getting worse and worse. And finally, even sorting shoes got to be just too much of a challenge. It was interesting through that time to see, you know, for a while there, she walked with a walking stick. And for a few years, that was okay. But then we had to go to a walker. And then finally in the mid-90s, we had to start using a wheelchair as she digressed in her physical capabilities. But even whenever, you know, she was going to Goodwill and stuff, you know, she would walk from our house two blocks down to catch the special transit bus to go to Goodwill. So she's tough, man. She really is. So she was doing that. There were several times during the late 90s that we used respite care, which respite care is short stays at a nursing home while the caregiver gets a break, respite. What was happening was I would go on travel for business or something, and so I would leave her respite care. We used Seville Estates or Seville Assisted Living, where downtown. We even stayed one weekend at Craig Methodist Nursing Home, which will come back up again a little bit later. And so just a few times, three or four times, we used respite care. And so that way she got care while I was gone. As I said, we started using a wheelchair in about 1995, not even 100% of the time then, but later in the 90s, she's pretty much wheelchair bound all the time. And so it got tougher and tougher. One of the things that happened in 1997 was there was a fellow at Pantex that we had known each other for quite a while, and his wife had multiple sclerosis too. And so we had known them through the MS Society for several years and seen each other's progression through the disease, his wife's progression, Lana's progression through the disease and everything. And I ran into him out at Pantex in the spring of 1997, and I didn't see him every day, but so every once in a while when I'd run into him, we'd talk. And I asked him, I said, well, how's your wife doing? And she said, well, he said, I had to put her in a nursing home. And I thought, oh my gosh, really? What happened? He said, well, she just got so bad I couldn't do it anymore. I had to get help. And I thought, oh my gosh, that's terrible. And he said, and we got talking further. He said, we had to get a divorce so I could afford it. And that put a shock into me. I was going, oh my gosh. Because in order to afford a nursing home, because they're expensive, they had to get a divorce so she could get on Medicaid. Well, that threw a real fear into me. And so we got with a lawyer in town who's kind of specialized in these things and had powers of attorney and all these papers drawn up just to be sure that we could, you know, handle this legally if that time came. And then she put us in touch with a financial planner that he was saying, now then, one of the best pieces of advice, he said, you know, the thing that you need to do is if you wind up in a nursing home, try to private pay as long as you possibly can. He said, because once you get connected with a government agency and Medicaid, he said, the restrictions and regulations, he said, it will absolutely drive your life crazy. And so, great piece of advice, all right? Now then, remember that when you're in your 20s and 30s, you really don't think about buying long-term health care insurance to afford nursing homes. You know, that's just not on your list. And then once you have a problem, then that's a pre-existing condition. You can't get long-term health care insurance anyway. So that comes up. 1997, 1998 were pretty tough years in that Lana was getting up five, six, seven times a night to go to the bathroom. And, of course, with her walking, I had to get up with her to help her into the bathroom. And so, I mean, we were just exhausted. The sleep and everything is just terrible, trying to keep up with all that. Plus, going to work every day and trying to, you know, deal with everything. That was just hard to do. In 1998, I started being an employer. I hired two caregivers, and our accountant helped set up everything with me as an employer and all the paperwork that went with that, and that was great. But they were good, a couple of really good, dependable Christian women. And so in late 1998, we got some medication that kind of helped with Lana's bladder control and things like that, and so that eased it up. And so with the caregivers and all of this, it was working pretty good, okay? And it was in August of 1998 that two of our doctors, our main two doctors, told me, they said, you need to figure out what to do with Lana. They said, she's gone past the point of being able to stay home. And they said, you need to figure out something to do. So that's when I got the caregivers, and it seemed to be working out pretty well and going as good as possible. It was in August of 1998 that I wrote a letter to 10 couples in the Peacemakers class at that time asking for specific prayers. Now, I want to read you part of that letter, because in this letter, and there's two couples that are still here, the Culps and the Rigdons are still in this class. One of the things that I was asking for was wisdom for me to know God's will and act on it, and the courage to make hard decisions, even when it's nowhere close to my own desires. See, I should have kept my mouth shut. But those were the questions I was asking for prayers from 10 really close people in our lives. And I knew that, you know, with these decisions that were coming up, we need a lot of help. And so we did that. So after all of this, it was September 19th, 1999, Sunday afternoon, and I was getting ready to go teach a class at Paramount Terrace on Sunday night. And as I usually did, I would take Lana to the restroom and get her all situated before I left. And as I was helping her up to go into the bathroom, her legs buckled underneath her, and we both kind of went down to the floor. And as I was picking her back up, she started going, ouch, ouch, ouch. And so I laid her back down and felt legs and everything, nothing. And I couldn't figure out what was going on, and so I picked her up again, and it was still hurting, but I got her to the restroom and back on the couch and went to church. And during this time, I started praying. I thought, oh my gosh, if she can't stand at all, then there's no way that we can handle her at home. And so the prayers were pretty desperate, okay? Monday morning, we had a dentist appointment, and to go to, and so I was having to hold her and try to dress her at the same time because it hurt to stand. And so we went to the dentist, and immediately after that I took her to the urgent care clinic, and they took x-rays, and she had a broken toe. Yeah, that was all. And you think, just the little toes are, it's amazing. It's amazing what all in your body is connected to your little toe. All that day, I took her back home, and the caregiver was there. All that day, just praying hard, because I was really feeling desperate. It was like, what are we faced with? What's right here in front of us? Because if she can't stand at all, then there's just no way that I or the caregivers, either one, could manage her at home. And so I was praying really hard all Monday, all the rest of the day Monday. Tuesday morning, I woke up. First thing I did was pray, God, please show us what we need to do. Please, you know, help us with this, all of this. And Lana could stand just a little bit better, but still it was kind of painful, so it was still pretty desperate. So all day Monday, all Monday evening I was praying hard. Tuesday morning whenever I got her up and then I put her back into bed and left for work, I was praying, and I prayed all the way out to work. I mean, it was just, you talk about incessant prayer, that was it. Incessantly just trying to figure out, God, please, you know, help us, show me what to do. All this was going on. So Tuesday morning, about halfway through the morning, I'm sitting in my office, and the phone rings. And I answer the phone, and this girl's voice says, "Hello, Mr. McKee, this is Leslie at Craig Methodist Nursing Home." I said, "Yes." She said, "Well, I just wanted you to know that, we've had Lana on a waiting list for a while, and we just want to let you know that a room has come available." "Mr. McKee?" I said, "Yes." And she said, "Now, is Lana your mom?" I said, "No, she's my wife." "Oh, I didn't know that. I'm sorry. Well, we just want to let you know that a room is available." I didn't put her name on a waiting list. We had stayed there in October of 98 for respite care for a weekend. I didn't put her name on any list. And so here's this voice on this phone that I'm assuming is God, but he sounds like a young lady named Leslie. So I was really stunned. My first question was, "Now, you can't mean this, God. Now, this isn't the answer to our prayers, is it? Is this what you want, God?" So I was arguing quite a bit with God right at that moment. A lot. I mean, because after all, we've been sleeping pretty good here lately, God. The caregivers seem like they're doing really pretty good. There's no way I can afford a nursing home. God, don't you know that this is not the answer? Well, Tuesday afternoon I came home, and guess what? Lana was able to stand just fine. And so I told God, "See? We don't need that answer." But we sat out on the porch that evening and kind of talked, and I told Lana exactly what happened. And I said, "You know, we've been praying. Friends have been praying. I've been desperate trying to figure out what to do." And I said, and then I get a phone call this morning. I said, "I don't know, but I don't think we can ignore this." I said, "But I don't like it. This isn't the answer I wanted." And so we talked about it for a while and decided that, you know, maybe this is something that we needed to do. So, as it turns out, 2 days after our 22nd anniversary, at age 49, I admitted Lana to Craig Methodist Windflower Nursing Unit. You don't put a 49-year-old in a nursing home. That was a Sunday. And a week later, after all this had started, and that was like the worst day of my whole life. You take your wife to a nursing home and then leave. Oh, man, I tell you, I couldn't talk to anybody for quite a while. It just hurt too bad. And I'll tell you, for the next about 3 months, there were several Fridays. So far, you know, all this time we've been able to bring her home on weekends and manage pretty good. It's getting tougher and tougher even now. But so far, bring her home on weekends. Well, there were several Fridays during about the first 3 months that we were out there that I actually packed her stuff up and put it in luggage and swore that we weren't coming back on Sunday. Then I would come to church, worship, prayer, go to class, and then by Sunday afternoon, it was like, "Okay, God, all right." So I'd haul all that luggage back out to Craig with us Sunday night and do it all over again. And because I just kept thinking, this can't be the answer. This can't be the answer. The first night I came home after that, I went to Psalm 34, 17. It was one of those things that just popped up. And Psalm 34, 17 says, "The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and save those who are crushed in spirit." A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. Really? Really? I mean, in a way, it made me feel good to know that here I am brokenhearted and God is near. But I'm sitting there going, where's the deliverance? Where's the promise to deliver us out of these troubles? Where's that power to heal something that I know for a fact God can do? You don't know how many prayers I've offered, even this last week with Lana's face pain coming back up again. You just hate to see her hurt, and you can't do a thing about it. The prayers of God heal her in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit that dwells in her. I don't know how many times I've said that prayer. I don't know how many times I've asked for prayers from different people. Times where I've asked the elders to come lay hands on her. Lana's still got MS. So what do you do with that? And whenever he says that he delivers you out of all your troubles, how do you deal with that? When you see a pain in her face so bad that it knocks the smile off her face, I just go nuts sometimes seeing how bad she hurts. And there's not a thing that she can do about it. She's like a child. She doesn't know when to ask for help. She doesn't realize most of what's going on around her. So she is like a child, and how helpless you parents know when you've got a child that's hurting and they can't tell you what they need. You got to try to figure it out. Steve Patterson and I were talking about this just the other day. You got this little kid that's just crying and crying and crying, and you don't know what to do. It was a lot like that with Lana also. I started looking at this verse, and I'm going, it says the righteous do this. The righteous cry out. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him. Well, I'm not righteous. So one thing is that the danger is that we go into this going, you know, I'm not going to be healed, or my loved one is not going to be healed, because we're not righteous. There's no hope. So how do you answer that? Well, the answer is that he sees us as righteous. That's our only hope. Our only hope is that God, through his Son Jesus Christ, sees us as righteous. So does that mean that he is able to heal us? Absolutely. He is able to heal anything that we have or anything that we struggle with. He is able to heal it. So then the big question, especially for Christians, is why doesn't he? Why doesn't he? Well, I mean, would it be an incredible witness to look up and see Lan and I walking down the aisle some Sunday morning? Oh my goodness. It'd be fantastic. So you think, God, here it is. Here's your opportunity, God. So, you know, all of this, when I look back, without family, without our in-laws, without our church, the people of this church in class, the prayers, the support, a new van, nursing home, monthly payments, knowing that help is only one phone call away. I mean, I don't know how people exist, number one, without Christ, and number two, without a church family. I don't see how it works. I would have shot myself a long time ago, I think, because it just gets so crazy. So I see God working, and all of these things that keep pointing to God is still there. And so through the years, I can't tell you how many times that a card or somebody, one of y'all asking, or a phone call has hit just at the right time. It's the Holy Spirit working, and I know it. I know it. And see, I can't even look at us, and I look around this room, and I go around the room, and I think, you know what? What they have gone through is far beyond what Lan and I have ever done. We learned a long time ago, early during all of this, that we don't have to look very far to find someone else who is a whole lot worse off than we are, and that we are blessed beyond measure. I mean, you read Joe Beth's article, and I think, that is one tough lady. What a fantastic family. Look at Steve and Tracy Patterson and what they went through with their 13-month-old child. I can't imagine going through that kind of torture. I know that there's people in here, the Thomases, they're right in the middle of a battle with cancer right now. I look around and see people that have lost loved ones. You've been through the fire. I see people who are in the middle of these battles right this moment. I look, you know, Becky Logsdon, I tell you what, when John Logsdon was dying and her blogs were the most powerful blogs, what a witness when your husband is dying and she's reaching out worldwide with people reading these things. It was incredible. And I think, you know what? That's who I want to grow up to be like. And so I look around the room and see all of this. And so it's not that, you know, we're in any worse shape than anybody else. We're not. We got blessings beyond measure. And you see other people and you think, boy, howdy, I'm glad I'm not going through that. That is horrible. That is tough. I don't like God's answers to prayers sometimes. Because sometimes you're praying for something and he gives you an answer. And it wasn't the answer you were wanting or expecting. In fact, it hurts. But it was, in this case, it was so blunt that I know that was God's answer. But I didn't like it. That's not the answer I was wanting, God. I was wanting you to heal Lana so we'd get up and walk and be done with this stuff. That's what I wanted. That's not what he gave us. So how do we deal with that? There's a book by John Ortberg called The Life You Always Wanted. And I got down to the very end. It was an okay book. But then I got down to this last paragraph, and that was the most powerful. He said, sometimes faith is walking in darkness and simply refusing to quit. Sometimes faith is just hanging on. The character of the faith that allows us to be transformed by suffering and darkness is not doubt-free certainty. Rather, it is tenacious obedience. And that hit home with me. Tenacious obedience. Not doubt-free certainty. That's not what true faith is. A faith that endures a test is not doubt-free certainty, because you're going to have those doubts. But rather, he said, it is tenacious obedience. Tenacious obedience, even when it doesn't seem logical, I still obey. Even when I don't agree with God and his answer, I still obey. Even when I can find plenty of other reasons not to, I still obey. And especially when I really can't see why, I still obey. That tenacious obedience in the midst of all these things is what builds our faith. That's where our strength comes from. And I know people in this room that I admire so much who have made it through these things and come out the other side closer to God. And you see those people as the role models of a faith that endures. And again, without this testing, what kind of faith would we have? It's no different than a child, parent-child relationship. It's no different than a marriage. Without tests in a marriage, without tests between a parent and child, without tests of our faith, What really do we have? Okay? And so when you start looking at this and seeing this, then you start to see what God is doing in the midst of all of the things that you go through. And the question is, will I tenaciously obey right in the middle of all of this, knowing full well that he's going to bring me out closer to him? if I allow it. Because see, we can turn him off. We can turn him off in the middle of it and say, I'm through. I don't want to do this anymore. We can turn that off. But if we tenaciously obey and continue, and he brings us through, and we come out closer to him because of it, then he's going to use us to witness to other people. Yes, Donna? Right. Because of Christ's strength, and especially in the Garden of Gethsemane, in that he was praying to God, if it is possible, take this cup from me. Well, I mean, we can go around the room, and whatever trials you've been through, that'd be a great, hey, you know, if there's any way out of this, God, okay, great, I'm all for it. But however, not my will, but thine. That's the big point. That's the turning point. That's what Job came down to and says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Are we to that point? Whatever we're going through, are we to the point that says, you know what? Even if he takes my life, I'm going to tenaciously obey and trust him no matter what. Because do we believe that the Creator of all things really knows better for our life in every situation? Or don't we? That's what it kind of comes down to, is when you have a prayer and that answer comes back something that you really didn't want, are you still ready to say, but he knows best? Because he created me, he knows all things, he's an all-knowing eternal God, and he really does know best. Therefore, I will follow you, I will obey. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Are you prepared to do that? It's hard, man. It's not an easy thing. You want to scream at God. You want to cry at God. And I've pounded on our couch several times. It's an easier thing to do. You're not hitting something hard to mess up your hand, and you can get some really loud pops out of it. And screaming and crying at God, why are you doing this? I know y'all been there. A lot of people have been there. So this is where we're going to be for the next few weeks, looking at, what does the Bible say about this? Because it's tough for Christians to answer these questions. It really is. Let's see what the Bible says. And the other part of that is, again, I've talked to Stephen's minister about being a wounded healer. And it's a book by Henry Nouwen, A Wounded Healer. That means whatever you go through and you come out closer to God on the other side, he will use you to be a wounded healer. You've been wounded, but you've been healed. You come out closer to God because of that, and he will use you to help other people going through those same things. We're all wounded healers in some manner. Are we willing to let God use us in that way? Because there's people that need our help, our witness to his power out there. Are we willing to do that? And so that's part of that, being able to see that in others and seeing what wonderful role models that I've got right here in this class. It is powerful to see. Okay? So we're going to spend a few weeks talking about this tough stuff. Okay? Let's have a word of prayer. Almighty God, I thank you so much. I'm so sorry when I limit you, whenever I try to bring you down to my size, because you can never do that. You are God Almighty. You are the Creator of all things. We know that you can do all things. We know that. And so we ask these questions. Why? Because it's in our limited capacity, our small minds and our small wisdom, that we are attacking life. And so we come up short constantly. So God, we need your perspective. We need your eternal perspective. We need your powerful wisdom. And it is through your Holy Spirit that dwells in us. That's the only chance that we have of facing these trials head on. God, we want to be that witness for you. We want to be a testimony for you. We want people to see us acting in Christ-like manners all the time. But we know that we fail we fail, God. We're ready to get back up whenever you pick us up. God, we need your help through all this. And God, I thank you that this class, these people have always been here for so long through all these things and have been such wonderful role models in our lives. God, we thank you for your word. It is so honest about people's lives. We thank you and need you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for being here.